We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. We pray that you would open the treasures which are hidden in it to us and strengthen our faith in our Lord, and that you will give us hearts that meditate upon your word and are receptive to it by your grace and mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming all those who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphone, which basically are all three congregations this morning. The service this morning, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Our service this morning is coming from our home here on the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to be looking at two verses, verses 13 and 14. And these verses are going to be opening up to us a few tricks of the trade as far as how to look at Scripture and interpret it. The verses read this way: "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee.'" I'm going to begin with a little bit of a flashback this morning. The Holy Spirit, now here in this section of Hebrews chapter 6, swings the spotlight on Abraham, one of the biggest VIP names in all Jewish history. Originally, Abraham's name was Abram, which some say means an exalted father. And God commanded Abram, I'm in Genesis chapter 12 now, the opening verses. God commanded Abram, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now, some years later, after God renewed his covenant with him, Abram's name was changed to Abraham. And the reason God gave for this was, "For a father of many nations have I made thee." And that's in Genesis chapter 17, verse 5. Now, this prophecy that Abraham would be a father of many nations is fulfilled in two different areas. Or we could say it has a double fulfillment. First off, it certainly refers to the physical descendants that Abraham had. As you know, when he was 100 years old, God blessed him and his wife Sarah with a son, Isaac. Isaac bare Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, and from these 12 sons came the 12 tribes of Israel. These are all Abraham's physical descendants. But there was more. There were also Abraham's descendants from Ishmael, who was a half-brother to Isaac. He had the same father, but not the same mother. And in Genesis 17, verse 20, God tells Abraham, "As for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation." But there's still more. Abraham also had sons by Keturah, the wife he took after Sarah died. And in the opening verses of Genesis chapter 25, we have a list of these sons. So this is a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham I will multiply thee. Blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And it has a relationship, first of all, to Abraham's physical descendants. But secondly, and more importantly, there's also a spiritual application to all this. It refers to Abraham's spiritual descendants. And these are God's elect, the ones who are scattered throughout the world from one end to the other, the four corners of the earth. These are the ones who have the same faith that Abraham had and worship the same true God that Abraham worshiped. And this is why in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, Abraham is called the father of all them that believe. And in Romans 4, 16, he's called the father of us all. Now, looking at the beginning of this text, it starts out in verse 13 with the word for. For when God made promise to Abraham. And the word for here, the apostle gives us an example to show what he had been talking about in the previous verses was true. And to show the proof for this, he chooses one of the greatest names in Jewish history. And this name was revered among the Hebrew people to whom this epistle was written. It was the name of Abraham, who was the father of the Jewish nation. What God had spoken about Abraham is recorded in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12. We looked at that last week. Be ye not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So Abraham here is one that's held up as one who had faith, and he had patience. Now, many of the commentators miss the boat here. And they look at this promise as these verses as referring to the promise that God made to Abraham that he would have a son. And they rightly point out that Abraham showed great patience because he had to wait many, many years before that promise was fulfilled. But the fact of the matter is that the quote that we have in our text here, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 14, surely blessing I will bless thee and multiplying I will multiply thee, that quote is taken from Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 and 17. I'm going to read them. And they're amplified a little bit. The Holy Spirit only quotes a part of them. But in Genesis 22, it reads this way, and said, I by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that, now here's the quote, in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. The stars, I believe, referring to Abraham's spiritual descendants, and the sand, his physical descendants. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now, what point are we trying to make? The point we're trying to make is this. The words in our text, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee, can't refer back to Abraham waiting in patience for the birth of Isaac, because these words were quoted from Genesis 22 many years after Isaac had already been born. So there's something a lot more here than just looking at the birth of Isaac. Now, you and I are involved in this. There's a lesson here for us as far as interpreting Scripture goes. Very often, the time when something is spoken is very, very important. And we should not only look at the quote, but also look up where it's found in the Old Testament and when that quote was made. And when we do it here, we see that it had a lot more to do than just the birth of Isaac. Now, we run into somewhat of a problem in this text. And I'm referring to the last words of verse 13. Verse 13 reads this way: "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself." Now, this is talking about God taking an oath. And if we think about it a little bit, the question would be, why would God have to make an oath in the first place? We know why we take oaths from human beings. If you go to a court, people have to swear in the Bible to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And some of them that do take that oath lie through their teeth after they've taken it. But why should God have to take an oath? The Bible says many times that God doesn't lie. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." If God says something and makes a promise, why does he have to take an oath on it? He shouldn't have to, because his word is as good as gold. He should only have to say something once and it's true and not take an oath on it. So why does he take an oath? And the answer is, he's taking that oath for our sakes, not for his own. Because we're weak in the faith, and sometimes we need a double shot to really believe what God has told us. Now, if we had a perfect faith, we wouldn't need God to take an oath on anything. All he'd have to do is say it once and we believe it till death do us part. But we have trials and tribulations, and sometimes the situation is such that doubts arise in our hearts. And in order to make it easier on us and to carry us through these things, sometimes God takes an oath. He gives us a double shot, so that we can be doubly sure that, yes, this is true, and yes, the promises are going to be fulfilled. One example of somebody who almost lost his faith is in Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. And I'm going to read some verses from that to show you what can happen, and you and I can relate to this. Starts out in verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." Now, that is true. We think of Romans 8:28, "All things work together for good to them that love God." You and I know this, and we believe it. Asaph knew it, and he believed it. But sometimes doubts can creep in. Verse 2, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." His faith was being assailed here, and he was wavering. What was the problem? What was it that caused him to doubt the truth that truly God is good to Israel? Well, this is what it was. Now I'm in verse 3. "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He's looking around and he sees how prosperous sometimes the children of the devil are. He also sees how hard it is sometimes for children of God. Talking about, I was envious when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I'm reading now some more. "For there are no bands in their death, and their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men." A lot of times they sail along on waters that don't have a single wave on the surface of them, and God's people are in the middle of storms from the beginning of the day to the end. "Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, and violence covereth them with the garment." They become very arrogant. Now they're even worse before God than they were before, and things still seem to work out for them. "Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens. They're cursing God, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and the waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And the wicked, they say, how doth God know? And is there any knowledge in the Most High? That God doesn't see what we're doing. He doesn't know. We're not going to be punished for this. I'm reading again. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Well, when Asaph saw this, and he looked back at that promise, surely God, truly God is good to Israel. It didn't seem like it. It seemed like just the opposite. It seemed like God was being good to the heathen people. And his people were carrying crosses all the time. And then his thought went this way. I'm in verse 13 and verse 14. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. All the meditating I've done about God's word, it doesn't amount to anything. It was all a waste of time. And I washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. Now, this is what he was saying in his heart. Fortunately, he didn't come right out and say it openly, and he's thankful that he didn't. In verse 15, he says, If I say I will speak thus, and the thus means, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. This is all for nothing. If I speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. Here we have an application to every Christian parent. Be very, very careful what you say when little ears are listening. Be very, very careful that you don't tear down the promises of God when little ears are listening. This is what Christ had in mind when he said, woe unto those who offend one of these little ones which believe in me. It were better for him that a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. When we do have doubts about God's promises being kept, and sometimes we do, keep it to yourself. But don't speak it out loud, especially when your little ones are listening. When I thought to know this, I'm continuing in the Psalm 73 again. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. I couldn't understand how God is keeping his promises, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Well, what is our sanctuary of God? It's the Holy Scripture, isn't it? And when things are bothering us, when it seems like God is not keeping his promises, study Scripture harder. And go deeper into it. And then you will understand what's happening. He said, then, you know, when I looked at what God said, then I understood how this whole thing is going to play out at the end. Looking at the heathen, verse 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into destruction as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors? So you see, when God allowed the heathen people to be blessed and be wealthy, he was fattening them up for the kill. And all of a sudden, down they go. Like the rich man and Lazarus. Down the rich man went. And he didn't take any of his money with him. And down in hell, he didn't even have a drop of water. And then Lazarus, who suffered crosses all of his life, was in paradise with his Savior. That's how this is all going to end up. So, as we mentioned last time, you know, God tells us, you know, be patient. Be patient. The promises are going to be fulfilled, but you are going to have to wait. And sometimes it's going to look like they cannot possibly be fulfilled. Especially when we come to stand at the grave of a loved one. But remember, there's a resurrection coming. And God's going to keep his promises. And here he does it with an oath. Surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And we say, well, God, it doesn't look like it. He said, look, I've taken an oath on this. You can bank on it. It's going to happen. Okay, now let's look at the oath that God took. We've got something here that is extremely blessed, but it's also difficult to grab hold of. The oath is this: surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. I do not claim to be a Hebrew scholar, as you know. One man who is says this. This is a quote. That which God swore to was to bless Abraham with all blessings, and that unto the end. Surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. This phrase is a Hebrew mode of expression denoting emphasis and certainty. Such reduplication. The reduplication is the word blessing and multiplying. Blessing, I will bless thee. Multiplying, I will multiply thee. Such reduplication is a vehement affirmation partaking of the nature of an oath. Now, I can't tell you where all of these things occur. We'll get into that in a minute. But when you see something like this, it's the same as God taking an oath. Where such is used, it was, I'm still in the quote, where such is used, it was that men might know that God is in earnest in that which he expressed. It also respects and extends the thing promised or threatened. Meaning, I will do without fail, without measure, and eternally without end. Okay, when God takes an oath in Scripture, he swears by himself, and this is always very, very important. I have no way of knowing how often this occurs in Scripture. And I don't know of any book that would tell us. But this much I know. First occurrences in the Bible are always very important. And second occurrences in the Bible sometimes are equally important. They either verify or contradict. One of the two. It's one of the either divide or verify. And when God takes an oath twice, when God speaks in oaths, this verifies things. And it also shows some contrast. What are we talking about? Okay, the first time that God takes an oath in Scripture is found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, and it is not easy to see. In fact, you can't see it unless you look at the Hebrew. In the King James Version, the Genesis chapter 2, verse 17 reads this way: But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now the word surely there might give us a little bit of a hint of something. If you say thou shalt die, that's not quite as emphatic as if you say thou shalt surely die. This gives us a hint of something. If you could read Hebrew and you look at the Hebrew, and I did look this up last week. The Hebrew reads this way, "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die." See the reduplication there? Dying thou shalt die. The word dying there is used twice. That's an oath. That makes it an oath. Dying thou shalt die. That's the first occurrence. Now the second occurrence in the Bible of God taking an oath is in Genesis chapter 22, which the Holy Spirit has quoted here, where we're at in Hebrews chapter 6. And in Genesis 22, verses 16 and 17, God said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. For because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son," that, now here's the oath, "in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." Now, this is the second oath that we have recorded in Scripture by God. God says, "By myself have I sworn." You know what this means? This means that if God doesn't keep this oath, then he is a liar. And if he doesn't keep this oath, we can't believe one single word he says. Then the devil was right when he told Eve, "Thou shalt not surely die." God said, "You're going to die." No, you won't. God is telling you a lie. So when God swears an oath, especially on his own name, this thing is sure. Now, let's look at the first oath that God takes in Scripture and the second oath, a few contrasts. The first oath that he took in Genesis 2:17 concerns a curse. "In the day that thou eat of it, dying thou shalt die." That's a curse. And it speaks about doom. Irrevocable doom. When you do this, it's going to happen no matter what. You're going to die. And by contrast, the second occurrence of God taking an oath in the Bible concerns a blessing. "Blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee." This is also irreversible. Nothing can change it. One of the comparisons between the two, and which are the same, is that in both cases, the result is an eternal condition. If a person rejects Jesus Christ and dies, "dying thou shalt die," and when they're thrown down into the pit, that's an eternal condition. Remember what the rich man cried to Abraham, "Send Lazarus down here that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Remember what Abraham said. "Between you and us is a great gulf fixed, and nobody can cross it. You're down there, we're up here, and that's it." It's an eternal condition. It can't be changed forever. Now, what that means for a child of the devil is they're going to suffer forever, and there's no getting away from it. The wrath of God abideth on them forever, and God takes an oath on that. "Dying, thou shalt die." And that's it. By blessed contrast, what you and I have also is irrevocable. It cannot be changed. "Blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee." And when we're with our Savior in heaven, nothing can change that. The devil can't tempt us anymore, neither can his wicked ones. There's that great gulf fixed, remember. Okay, let's look at a few of the contrasts here as far as the people are concerned to whom this oath was made, because that's important. The first oath was made to Adam. But in the day that thou eat thereof, dying thou shalt die. The second oath was made to Abraham. Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. When God spoke the first oath to Adam, there was more involved than just one single man, because Adam is the head of the whole human race. He is a representative man, and when he fell, he took all of us with him. And Romans chapter 5, verse 12 puts it this way, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So when God spoke the oath to Adam, Adam was a representative of the whole human race. That's in the broad sense. There's also a narrow sense in which Adam is representative, and that is that he is also a representative of all of the non-elect, or let's put it this way, all of the children of the devil. And the curse which was made by an oath is going to fall upon them forever. Now, the contrast here between the first oath and the second, first oath was made to Adam, and it involved the curse. The second oath God took was made to Abraham, and it involved the blessing. And there's more here than just one man, too, when we look at Abraham, because Abraham is the head of a natural family, all those who are related to him by nature, but in a narrower sense. And this is where the oath applies. Abraham is the head of God's elect. He's called the father of us all. And what this means is that when God swore by his own name and took this oath and gave it to Abraham, "Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee," he takes the same oath for you and me. We have the same promises that Abraham had. Now, it's true that sometimes it doesn't look like God is keeping his word. That was the problem that Asaph had. In fact, it looks just the opposite. And sometimes we are carrying heavy crosses, and we grow tired and weary, and it doesn't seem like we can take another step. That's when we need patience. And remember, God gave us a double shot here. He took an oath on his own name. "Surely this is true. Blessing I will bless thee." I don't care if it looks like it right now or not, it's still true. Cling to it. "And in multiplying I will multiply thee." Cling to it. Be patient, because the blessings are going to come. Now, Abraham has had some of these come already. Others he's still waiting for too, because the fulfillment has not been complete yet. It'll only be complete when you and I are in heaven, and all of these promises then are going to be fulfilled. And I'm just going to end the sermon with the words of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen."